All right, by my count, this is our 13th and last lesson on the life of Joseph. We're going to kind of have a review thing today. We're going to draw it all together, hopefully, and make some overall application of the book to our lives. So without further delay, let's talk about how God's providence will establish the Messiah. And we're going to look at this in Genesis 49, 8 through 12. You might be saying to yourself, wait a minute, didn't we skip a couple chapters? Yes, we did. We skipped the chapter about how Jacob ends up traveling down to Egypt, stands before Pharaoh, and gives his kind of weird testimony. My life has been less than my forebearers and full of difficulty. Well, yeah, that was true, but come on, how about a better testimony before this pagan king? Anyway, that's what it was. But then we see that, in fact, Jacob is a spiritual man. And we have recorded for us all that he said concerning, well, they're really prophecies of what each son will experience in the future. And they're kind of based on what these boys have done in the past. We're going to see that Reuben gets rebuked for his sin with Bilhah. Also, Levi and Simeon get rebuked for their treatment of the inhabitants, the men of Gibeah, or Gibeon. But nothing is mentioned about Jacob's problems. Why not? Well, essentially because our type of Christ, Joseph, the reconciler, has been successful by God's grace in bringing Judah to the point of repentance and trust in the Lord and looking forward now to the future. And so all of what Jacob has to say about Judah is in reference to what's going to happen in the future. None of his past sins are brought up. Isn't that wonderful? Do you think any of our past sins are going to be brought up when we go to be with Christ? You say, well, what about the judgment seat of Christ? No, that's a whole different matter. That's not what we're talking about in our series. We can discuss that sometime, maybe. But we are in Christ, reconciled, just as Pastor Brian mentioned in the message this morning. All right, so let's do, before we get to chapter 49, verses 8 through 12, let's talk about where we've been and bring the entire book of Genesis to a conclusion. Remember, we talked, first of all, about providence as the basis for God's control of everything. Where did providence come from? Well, it stems from his creation of everything. That's why the doctrine of creation is so important. That's why it's the first thing Genesis talks about. And so, the first words of the Bible, Bereshith, bara Elohim, in the beginning, God created. And then it talks about 6 days of creation. I've taught Hebrew for, 30 years or something like that. And every time I teach it, we translate the first 3 chapters of Genesis. Every time we translate it, I try my best to think about any possible way you could make billions of years fit into the 6 days. As much as I've tried, every year comes up with the same conclusion. I become a stronger advocate for 6 literal days of creation than I was the last time I taught it. So, if you don't like that idea, come and talk to me privately. I'll seek to turn you into a 6-day literal creationist. And the reason why is because if we don't accept what the Scripture says, if we try to mix it in with secular philosophies, try to reconcile the Bible with the assured results of modern science, which basically is not so assured. I was reading online the other day about a group. There are over 1,000 PhD scientists now who have joined this group, and they are all expressing grave doubts about Darwinism. You listen to some people, and they say, oh no, everybody who has a PhD, who knows what he's talking about, is a Darwinist. Yeah, right. That's baloney. One of our boys has a PhD in bioengineering. And he was a biochemistry undergrad major. I said, Mike, do you ever get evolution crammed down your throat there at Clemson? He goes, what? I'm in biochemistry. Some of my profs are the leading advocates of intelligent design in America. I don't ever get that. Everybody who knows biochemistry knows that Darwinism is absurd. It's a naive 19th century scientific view that we just need to give up. Okay? Now, granted, Clemson is a little bit different from a lot of other secular universities because it's got a strong influence, excuse me, a strong influence from, the Bible-believing people all around it. And probably many of its students know the Lord, too. But nonetheless, God is the one who created everything. He has the right to control everything by virtue of his creatorship. And so we looked at the way God's providence is displayed in the world, not just by creation, but by his wiping out of all living things on the face of the earth during the flood of Noah, and then his control when mankind begins to get up on its high horse and say, well, let's build a tower that reaches to heaven, and the Tower of Babel, and then God dispersed mankind. So he does so, controlling everything according to his sovereign plan. And this plan is beneficent towards his creation. This is God's loving control over what he created. That is providence. We need to use that word more than we use it today, generally speaking. It's a word that's kind of fallen into disuse. We need to bring it back and realize that God's control is a beneficent control. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we must not ever become fatalistic in our view of God's providence. I heard a story one time about a five-point Calvinist. He fell down a flight of stairs, tripped and fell down a flight of stairs. Down at the bottom of the stairwell, he said, whew, glad that's over. Now, if he'd only been more careful, he wouldn't have fallen down the stairs. So let's not think that, well, we have no control over what happens. But let's just forget about any kind of responsibility I have in this whole thing called life. No, we've got responsibility. But ultimately, we must balance out God's providence and our responsibility within that providential will. It's kind of a difficult balance, but we must keep it. Genesis 3:15 promises that God will someday crush the serpent's head through the seed of the woman. That's his providential plan for the entire scripture. All right, so that's established in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now, in Genesis 12 through 24, we see that God providentially works to perfect faith in a believer's life. And so we're introduced to Abraham, the next in the lineage of the seed of the woman. First Abel, killed by Cain. Seth, then, to replace Abel. Shem, after the flood. Now Abraham. Well, there's a few more in there I didn't want to confuse, you know, make things more complicated. But here is Abraham now in the lineage of the seed of the woman. Abraham's faith has its ups and downs. I mean, when he goes to Egypt to escape a famine, this motif of famine has, it appears several times in the book of Genesis. So here's Abraham, and he just tells a half-truth. Yeah, Sarah's my sister. Well, half-sister, but, basically, it's a lie. And if not for God's grace, Sarah would have ended up permanently in Pharaoh's harem. But the Lord had other ideas about that. Even though it had its ups and downs, over the course of his life, he grows in faith. And finally, in chapter 22, we see the most just astounding example of a person manifesting faith in God. Abraham is ready to sacrifice Isaac. And the book of Hebrews tells us that the reason why he was willing to do that is because he believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead if he sacrificed him. Incredible. If you are a father, or even if you're a mother, you can't even fathom somebody willing to do that to their own child. And of course, God didn't allow it. God never intended for him to do it in the first place. Just testing him. A test of Abraham's faith. And he passed the test. Not just with a D minus. No, he passed the test with an A++. That's wonderful testimony of what the providence of God did in building Abraham's faith during his lifetime. Then in Genesis 25 through 36, we saw that God providentially works to deal with the believer's defective character. And Jacob stands as a picture for each one of us. When we look at Jacob and we see him struggling with certain aspects like deception, you know, we've all got our thing that we deal with. Maybe multiple problems in our lives. So we don't point the finger at Jacob and say, look at that Jacob, what a rascal. Well, he was like we are, in need of continual sanctification in his life. When we first encounter Jacob, of course, he takes advantage of his profane brother Esau's weakness, and he bought Esau's birthright. Well, no doubt it was God's intention that he end up with a birthright, just not through the means that Jacob employed. So we see that this is just a wonderful thing that God does in his providence. He doesn't save us and then just allow us to remain constant in our defective character. He deals with it until we get it right. And sometimes the way he deals with us is through some real difficulty. Remember that the way God dealt with Jacob's deception was to give him a father-in-law who made Jacob's deception look like child's play. Laban was the hugest cheat maybe we have in all human literature. The ultimate was when Jacob wakes up on his marriage morning and looks and sees the woman that he is now married to, and it's not Rachel, it's Leah. Surprise, surprise, the text says, behold, it was Leah. No exclamation point in Hebrew, too bad, because there would have been one there if there had been an exclamation mark. So Jacob learns then firsthand what it's like to experience deception. This is God's working providentially to cause him to deal with that bad character quality. But after Jacob spends some time with Laban, as I say, God lets, no apostrophe there, God lets Jacob experience what deception really feels like. And then, ultimately, God humbles Jacob as he wrestles with the angel at Peniel. And Jacob says, I've seen the face of God, yet I live. With whom did Jacob wrestle? None other than a pre-incarnate appearance of our Savior in some bodily form that allowed him to wrestle. How does that work? I don't know. Wasn't an incarnation. That didn't happen till the New Testament. But we know that God, in human form, ate with Abraham, a fellowship meal. We know that Jacob wrestled with the same angel of Yahweh, and he gets humbled. All the angel has to do is just simply touch the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and for the rest of his life he's lame. It was God's gracious, providential cross for Jacob to bear. The rest of his life, he was lame. Sometimes, you know, we think, oh, I've got this problem, this physical problem, and it's chronic, and it won't go away, and it causes me problems because I can't do what I could otherwise do if I didn't have it, and we get all bent out of shape about it, and tell the Lord, I don't like this, Lord. Take it away, please. Sometimes we don't even say please. And yet, it's the thing that God graciously uses every day to get us to trust Him and to submit to His sovereign plan for us. Genesis 37 through 50, where we've been for the last 13 weeks. And here we see that God providentially works to effect reconciliation. And of course, he uses a person, and that person is Joseph. And who is the recipient of this reconciliation? It is Judah. Joseph's the type of Christ in these chapters. He was despised by his brothers, betrayed by them for a few pieces of silver, and became their savior by a virtue of his ascendancy to second to Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, just consider for a moment, how likely would it be that a Hebrew individual from a small family in Canaan would get sold as a slave to Potiphar and end up second only to Pharaoh in authority over the country? You want to rank that with a probability? It's like one chance in 10 to the 50th power or less. I mean, it's just astounding. Absolutely astounding. We would call that impossible. And yet that's what God did. He put Joseph there. So when those brothers came, what did they do? They bowed down to him. Not once, three times totally. Bowed down. Those brothers who said to themselves and to each other, we'll see what happens to this person. rascal brother Joseph of ours. We'll throw him in a pit till he dies. Oh, wait a minute. Here come some traders, some Midianite traders. Let's make a few bucks off of him. And they sell him into slavery. Ah, we got rid of Joseph. Now the dream of us bowing down to him is never going to come to pass. Wow. God's providence, His will always come to pass. Both of my parents are buried in a cemetery at the foot of Elk Mountain, just north of Asheville. It's a beautiful cemetery. There are so many pretty places in the mountains. I hope you get out from time to time. Just drive on the parkway for a while and do your soul good. See the beauty of God's creation. And so when Linda and I visit up there, it's not very frequently, but when we do, I like to just sing, "Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes." And I think to myself just exactly how amazing it's going to be on Resurrection Day when all of us who are in Christ are raised from the dead incorruptible. And we yet have resurrection bodies. And we use those resurrection bodies to serve God, our God, forever and ever. And I think to myself, how likely is that? Give that a probability. It's zilch from the human standpoint. From the human standpoint, what you can see under the sun, when you're dead, you're dead. Right? I mean, I have no doubt from time to time, Brother Mark used to have to declare people dead in the emergency room. Did that happen to you? Of course it did. Is that easy to tell the parents or the relatives? Their relative is dead. But once a person is dead, he's not coming back to life. If you look at it simply from a naturalistic, humanistic perspective, let me ask you, how many people have you ever seen raised from the dead? Have you been to a funeral and it's a viewing and you pass by the casket? And maybe it's a little child. You can pronounce Talitha Kum. Kumi, excuse me. It's an imperative. And with that little girl, whoever's in the casket, is not waking up and climbing out just simply because you said, "Little child, arise." You don't have the power and authority to do that. There's only one person who had that authority. And we didn't see that personally. That happened 2,000 years ago. So why do we as believers have the confidence to trust that death does not end at all? I'll tell you why. Because we've read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and other passages too. And we know that death does not end it for the believer. Before I came to know Christ as my Savior, do you know what bugged me more than anything else? What really bugged me was that I could live my entire life, however long or short it would be. I could have great worldwide fame. I could make millions and billions of dollars. I could accomplish the most amazing things. But when I died and went to the grave and rotted away, and that was the end of my existence, it wouldn't mean anything to me. And oh, I was so frustrated by that. So frustrated. What's the sense in it all? I was an existentialist, probably, couldn't have given it that name. But at 12 years old, I was an existentialist. Because what I've been reading, the pastor, the assistant pastor at the liberal church I was going to, had me reading things like Paul Tillich, who was the hugest existentialist and neo-Orthodox theologian nearly who ever lived. He and Karl Barth and other ones. So that was what I was reading. It's no wonder I felt that way. It's no wonder that I probably would have killed myself before I had a chance to get very old if it hadn't been for God's grace, if I hadn't heard the gospel, if Christ hadn't given me the faith to believe the gospel, I'd still be lost, or I might not even be here, because long ago I would have been way too frustrated to continue on with life. But wow, look what God has done here for Judah. Judah was the object of God's reconciling power through his instrument, Joseph. Joseph's whole life was all about reaching Judah. Be reconciled to me. Be reconciled to your God. Because the answer to the why is because the tribe of Judah would be the tribe from which the Messiah would come. You probably thought, are we ever going to get to Genesis 49? Yes, we are. We're here. All right, so if you would please turn to Genesis 49. We're going to look at verses 8 through 12. Actually, we might not get past verse 10. We'll see. All right, now, as I say, the first three brothers got very negative, quote, blessing. Very negative prediction of what was going to happen to them. So Reuben, Simeon, Levi, yeah. Bad negative things were said about them. All right, but now look what Jacob says about Judah. He speaks to Judah first in the second person, before he switches to the third person. This is very unusual in these kinds of blessing type of sections in the scripture. Judah, your brothers will praise you. That's almost a play. He almost does a play on words here. The Hebrew word Yehuda means praise. And so that's the noun, praise. And then the verb from Yada is the idea of to praise. And so there's kind of like Judah's being referred to as, hey, one who is praised, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Wait a minute. They already bowed down before Joseph. So what's this future tense here? Well, there you could legitimately translate it as a past tense, because in poetic sections there's really not so much a definite indication of tense. It's in poetry, tense is kind of up to the context. In the context here, I think we can see that this is indeed future tense. When are the other tribes going to bow down to Judah? Well, what does the New Testament tell us about when Christ returns concerning knees that are going to bow down? Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And indeed, at Christ's second advent, there's going to be a lot of bowing of the knees to him. Judah is a lion's cub, verse 9 says. Dr. Hand, what does Revelation say about lions in relation to Judah? Yeah, Christ is the lion from the tribe of Judah. Once again, an exact prediction, as Jacob here is no doubt controlled by the Holy Spirit as he speaks these words. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. Yes, indeed. At Christ's second advent, is he going to be a little baby in a manger again? No, that was his first advent. How does he appear in his second advent? Well, he has got a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. With it, he slays his enemies, all who have arrayed themselves against his chosen people during the tribulation period. They are all going to put aside their animosity one to another, and they're going to fight against Christ himself. And our Savior will slaughter them at the Valley of Esdraelon, the most perfect battlefield you ever saw. How many of you have ever stood on Mount Carmel and looked out over the Valley of Esdraelon? Raise your hand. It's just amazing. This is a huge battlefield. As I stood there, I tried to imagine millions of soldiers there fighting. And then at the return of our Savior, they'd stop fighting each other and fight against him. And the slaughter that is going to take place there is on a scale we have never, ever seen before. Ever. Just as we've seen some pretty bad earthquakes in our days in human history, nothing's going to compare with the earthquake just before Christ returns. It's going to level mountains even. And every high place will be brought down low. Every low place lifted up. And Jerusalem will be the highest point on earth. That's what Judah is experiencing through his ultimate son, the Messiah. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. Now we switch to third person, describing Judah in the third person. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Picture here is a lion that has slaughtered its prey. It's eaten its fill. And nobody messes with the lion. All right? He is the one who's in control. No one can defeat him. Now notice, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. What is a scepter? Well, it's the sign of sovereign rule. Every nation, seems like, in the ancient world had a king. They all had some kind of scepter that was the instrument that pictured their sovereignty. Their power, their ascendancy as king. And so now, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, from Judah's lineage. Wait a minute. Is there a king in Judah currently? What can we say here? It doesn't seem that the scepter is still in the Judaic lineage. Is this prophecy not true? Silence. Well, Christ is the one. And He's currently ruling, although He's in heaven. But there's going to come a time when He is going to return in great glory, and He will establish the throne of Israel forever from Jerusalem. Oh yes, there's still a king. There's still a scepter. And we are going to see it on earth at the second advent of Christ. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And now notice, until tribute comes to him. wow. What do I think about that ESV translation? Literally it says, whom to him. Okay? Whom to him comes. What is this until tribute comes to him? That is a slightly viable possibility for translation. But you have to realize, who did the original translation upon which the ESV is based? Who knows what translation was kind of cleaned up by conservative scholars and it appears in our ESV translation? The Revised Standard Version, done by liberal translators. There was not a conservative on the translation committee. Now, most of the time, conservatives cleaned things up. But who wants to take a guess as to whether the conservatives that cleaned up the Revised Standard Version were premillennialists or amillennialists? I don't know if there was a premillennialist in the... there might have been, I don't know for sure. But no doubt he got shouted down if he wanted to translate whom to him comes. In other words, the idea here is Shiloh, until Shiloh comes, literally that's what it says, we have a word that's comprised of three Hebrew components. The first one is the Asher preposition represented by the sh sound. The next one is the Hebrew preposition la, which is the part, the L part in Shiloh. The last one is O-H, O, that's the third masculine plural pronominal suffix. All right, so whom to him? What in the world does that mean? In the context, it's whose right it is to rule comes. In other words, this is a prediction that in fact Christ is the only one who has the right to rule. Remember in the book of Revelation, the sealed scroll. And everybody weeps because no one's found to break the seals of the scroll. No one has the right to do it. And then, who comes to break the seals sequentially? Our Savior. He has the right. He's got the right to rule. He has every right. God in human flesh. The one who purchased our salvation. He is going to rule and reign. And in fulfillment of all the prophets looked forward to, the foundation of his throne will be justice and righteousness forever. Can you imagine what that's going to be? Crookedness of politicians is nearly legendary. Well, it's not nearly legendary. It is legendary. What's the most laughable thing you can think about? Some politician who stands up and says, if I'm elected, I promise I'll do such and such. Right. except probably if Bernie Sanders gets elected, he will try to turn us into a socialistic morass of people. You know, I really don't like what Bernie Sanders stands for. I know I'm not supposed to mix politics and religion, but in the case of socialism, I despise socialism because it's legal thievery from productive people to people who aren't productive, who won't work, the lazy. Socialistic morass. I can't stand the concept. It goes against every scriptural principle I can think of. All right? But someday our Savior will rule in righteousness and justice. And the Savior will not steal from productive people to give it to people who won't work. What's a New Testament statement about this? If a man will not work, he ought not eat. Well, that's good motivation to get out there and do something, unless, of course, the government steals from people who did work and gives it to you so you don't have to. Boy, don't get me going on that. So this is what's going to happen someday. Shiloh, the one whose right it is to rule, will come in great glory at his second advent, and everything will be what it ought to be. He will be the Prince of Shalom. And Shalom is the result of the application of righteousness and justice. Everything as it ought to be. Wow. I can't imagine that. I really can't. Not only will everything external be the right way, what it ought to be, but will be what we ought to be. Because at the second advent of Shiloh, what happens? John tells us that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Instant transformation. Instant sanctification. Sanctification brought to a conclusion instantaneously. It's the most wonderful thing we can think of. The prophets will predict some amazing things about this Messiah. I've just mentioned some of them. And God will reveal him in God's sovereign time. It's his call. We are just simply waiting for it. All right, application. Joseph sums up the entire book of Genesis in chapter 50, verse 20. When he says to his brothers, "Don't be grieved with yourselves that you sold me into slavery." Of course, they're not grieved with themselves. They're just worried Joseph is going to still kill them. That's why they say, by the way, before Jacob died, he told us to tell you, don't kill your brothers, or don't take vengeance on your brothers. And of course, Joseph had no intention to do that. None whatsoever. "Don't be grieved with yourself that you sold me here. You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. That all of you brothers who hated me are now preserved from starving to death, along with millions of other people, because God causes all things to work together for good. As they are today." And so God today is at work in each of our lives, working everything for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. What immense comfort this brings us. Can you think of any more comforting realization than this? Even though our lives have got problems, God's in control. He's sovereign. He's working everything together for the praise and honor and glory of our Savior. Wow. And so that's what I leave you with. Perhaps you are thinking to yourself, okay, if God's sovereign and providential, why do I continue to suffer monetarily, physically? Maybe my kids bring me grief because they've made wrong choices in life. Maybe fill in the blank. I don't know. I could stand here for the rest of the day mentioning things that might be a problem for you. But look, Christ is coming again. God's in providential sovereign control. All the world's problems that seem all out of hand are not out of hand. Christ is in control. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the comfort that it is to our hearts. I pray that you will use the book of Genesis over and over in our lives that we might rehearse your great providential sovereign control over your creation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.